The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I want to start by reading a brief passage from a marvelous book by the rock critic Grail Marcus. I was just starting out as a rock critic, though after Altamont, I felt 100 years old. Some of us who lived through that will know what he meant. I thought I ought to know where Cream songs came from, so I bought the Robert Johnson album, King of the Delta Blues Singers, included as part of the bizarrely named series Thesaurus of Classic Jazz. It was one of those moments when your life gets changed, like picking a college course that leads you to think for the first time, or walking thoughtlessly into a room and falling in love. I took the record home and put it on. I knew nothing about country blues. I knew almost nothing about the Deep South in the 1930s. I'd never even read Faulkner. All I had was memories of Life magazine photos of lynchings, Richard Wright's autobiography, and the autobiography of one of the Scottsboro boys, both mediated through the ever-changing Communist Party line on the race question. All I had, really, was a liberal upbringing and a lot of socialist realism. I brought virtually no context to the record. I simply took it home, put it on, and had my life changed. I heard a sound I'd never heard before, but which for some reason I connected to. It was what Herman Melville called the shock of recognition. And for me, the shock has always been the realization that you have recognized something nothing could have led you to expect to recognize. The question turns out to be not what makes the music great, but why do you recognize its greatness when, all things considered, you shouldn't have understood it at all or even stumbled onto it in the first place. In this moment, I believe, Grail Marcus was entertained. What is the experience of entertainment? It's many things, and I'm going to try to defend entertainment for you this morning, although before doing that, I'm going to be rather critical of some forms of it in our present culture. But the subject of entertainment has become something very dear to my heart, partly for the reasons Tim mentioned in his introduction. We've become afraid of it, and we're fearful, sometimes for very good reason. Sometimes reasons that ought to make us fearful. And yet, as is often the case with the Christian life, we tend to throw out the baby with the bathwater and we reject the whole thing rather than, as the scripture tells us, to prove all things, examine what is good, and then reject what we don't think is right. Now, there is a danger in the Christian life of rightly centering everything on the worship of God, particularly in a church setting, and then wrongly forgetting that everything outside of church is meant to be worship as well. Paul tells us to eat whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. We tend rightly to celebrate the Sabbath, which is a wonderful concept. But we tend, in doing that, to forget that there are 6 days in the week, and that the commandment doesn't begin with honoring the Sabbath, but it begins with working on the 6 days. And entertainment can help us enormously in living in those 6 days. It teaches us a lot about how to work as well as how to rest. My thesis here is very simple, and if you have the outline, I will try to follow it pretty much. It's that Christians tend to be either uncritical or hypercritical about entertainment. And as in so much, although it's become a cliche to say it, there is actually a third way about entertainment. It's easy, of course, to accommodate to the surrounding culture because there's so many pressures, and many of the pressures of the surrounding culture are not direct but indirect. You may know the story of Petrov. It's a parable. It has many forms. This is my favorite form. Petrov was an intern in the Gulag system, mentioned a while ago. You remember in the former Soviet Union, political prisoners were detained in a network, that's why it's called gulags, it was like a series of islands, of camps, some of them very harsh labor camps, some of them rather low security. And Petrov was a prisoner in a rather low security camp, and he would every day go into the work area, and to go into the work area he had to pass through a kind of border guard, and then he'd come back out. It was a checkpoint, and they'd go to the living area, and then the larger part, of course, was surrounded with barbed wire, and you couldn't get out. Well, every day he would go into work, and he would come back out. One evening he was coming from work, and he had a wheelbarrow, and in the wheelbarrow was a rather large burlap bag. And the guard came out of his booth and said, "Petrov, what have you got in the bag? What are you stealing from the camp?" So he said, "Nothing, sir. It's actually basically sawdust in there. Let's have a look." So they open up the bag, and sure enough, it's a bunch of sawdust. "Okay, go on home." Next day, he comes back and goes to work, and he comes out the wheelbarrow. There's this great big burlap bag in it. "Petrov, I know you're ripping something off from the camp. What's in the bag?" "Sir, it's just sawdust." Open it up, and looks in. Sure enough, it's sawdust. And night after night, they go through this routine. And finally, the frustrated guard says, "Petrov, you and I are good friends. I know you're taking something from the work area. If I promise not to give your name away to the authorities, would you please tell me what it is?" He said, "Okay." "Wheelbarrows." The surrounding culture sometimes, as it were, seduces us in direct ways by the content. But very often, it's by the form. It's by sneaking things in, by getting through someone's defenses by subversion, distracting us. As Marshall McLuhan used to put it, it's taking the bit of meat and giving it to the watchdog of the mind before you go and rob the house. And I think, rightly so, Christians have become aware that in our culture there are many ways, not so direct ways, although there are plenty of those as well, but subtle ways in which the culture tries to subvert us into mindless entertainment. If you are uncritical about the dangers of mindless entertainment, then you need to be warned by Petrov's parable. Michael Novak, a pundit and commentator and historian, tells the story of a friend of his whose name is Ed. "I have a friend whose whole life plan consists of keeping questions at bay," says Novak. His name is Ed. Ed says, "Keep yourself surrounded by sound and always keep moving." When he's driving, Ed keeps the radio on in his car. When he walks in the house, he lives alone, he turns on the stereo or the television. He never allows himself to be alone with himself. Drumming fingers on the window pane, it's as if he senses a presence at the window. He doesn't like to go out into the country. He avoids the mountains, the wind, the quiet fields. They make him nervous. He likes to keep busy. And then Novak goes on to say, "Strange thing about life in America. It often seems designed to block out our questioning. It's so busy. It can rush us into death before we've ever had a chance to stop and think, we might never really stop to ask why. Though we have a particularly pernicious form of it, this is, of course, not a new distraction for the human race. If you are a fan of Blaise Pascal, as you ought to be, you'll remember one of his preoccupations with the bourgeois and the nobles in his culture was that they were always busy. He calls them the agitated persons of his day. And when you read the pages of Pascal, who talks about a continual search for continual diversion, who talks about distraction and who talks about agitation, he might as well be talking about our own age. Just add a few key words like the cell phone or the fax machine or email, and he's right in the 21st century. Now, of course, what I'm getting at here is that we live in a culture which is so agitated that we're in danger of being distracted out of the main questions of life. One music historian talks about the role of Muzak as wallpaper music. Music has become like the surrounding furnishings of a room so that you're unable to distinguish what are the significant moments in that room. Music is wonderful when it can be concentrated and you can savor it, but when it becomes a surround sound reality that doesn't allow you to distinguish one moment from another, then it is dangerously all-encompassing and distracting, and you become an agitated person. Work can become a distraction. How so? Well, the story of work, the story of the theology of labor, is a fascinating story, and I'll give you a very nutshell version of it. And if you're a serious historian here, please forgive me. Medieval times, not across the board, but in many of the leading medieval theologies, there was a dichotomy, as you know, between the sacred and the secular. And only those who had what was called a vocation, which meant to the priesthood or into the missions work or whatever, monastic life, could be said to have a call. Only they had a vocation. The rest of us lived in the secular, that is, outside the church walls, life of work, marriage, commerce, the arts, and having children and citizenship and so on. The effect that this had on the theology of work was to say that work was ordinary. It was for people who didn't have God's primary call, his primary vocation. Somebody, as the expression goes, has to do it, but it's definitely a lower down. It's a support role. Now, when the Reformation came along, it blasted through this entire dichotomy. It blasted through the idea that only priests and monks and missionaries and the religious were called. But it replaced this idea, scripturally, with the notion that everyone in Christ is called. Calling is first a calling, a summons of God to be in fellowship with him. And second, it's a calling to take your place using his gifts, which are on loan to you in the world that he has made. And these gifts are varied and rich, diverse, marvelous. We've been exposed to some of them in the last 24 hours in a way that I think is more than powerful. But gifts can be as diverse as whether to marry or not, whether to work in commerce or in the church, whether to be an artist or in another profession. Gifts of citizenship, gifts to live in every sphere of life. These are all callings. And Luther, always extravagantly speaking about this, says that the work of the least household person is more noble than all of the works of the priests and theologians put together. What he meant was that if you're ashamed of what seems to be a menial task, be ashamed no longer, because you're called to do this task, and that ennobles your work. Now, in the Reformation teaching, there was no false romanticism about work. Work was in a world under a curse. The earth, only with difficulty, with thorns and thistles, would yield her fruit. And we work by the sweat of our brow. We live in a flawed world. And work, this noble calling that is given to each of us, is also going to be flawed. So in the Reformation idea, work is a calling, but it's flawed. What happened next, to run very fast over the centuries, is a secularization of the Reformation view of work. Often secularization is like the grave digger. It moves in a certain direction and then it goes too far and ends up digging its own grave. Secularization takes the correct Reformation view that work is noble but flawed and says, well, why do we have to worry about it in relationship to God in the first place? It's noble. And is it so flawed? If we put a little effort into it, if we think rightly about it, not only is work not flawed, but can't work save us? And in the 19th century, many versions of this were set forth. Perhaps Karl Marx is one of the most stark. For him, work is the savior, because it is that by which men and women of every level of life can achieve equality on earth with every other person and can overcome the oppressor. And for Marx, work becomes the savior. But work is not only a savior for the left-wing socialist, it was, of course, the savior for the right-wing socialism of Hitler as well. What is the inscription over the gatepost of Auschwitz, that hell on earth? It is that work makes free. So work is secularized. It's no longer God's calling, it's a human calling, and it's not so flawed it can save us. Well, in reaction to that, what happens? We realize that work is not a savior, and we begin to resent work at all. And we want to go to the other extreme, and we say, who needs work? Well, you might need a minimum of work to put bread on the table. But you begin to see work as a curse. Now, this isn't altogether new. In ancient Athens, the wisdom of the ancients was to see work as a curse. Aristotle, in reaction to thinking of work as a savior, began to develop, maybe one of the first persons, the notion of leisure as a cultural ideal. Work is necessary, but leisure is better. Leisure is a better occupation than work, because work cannot bring happiness. Leisure can. Now, Aristotle's modest proposal has been exploded in 1,000 directions in the 20th and now the 21st centuries. Leisure has become the answer to the false slavery of work in ways that Aristotle would never have dreamed about. In France, in 1850, I don't know how they measure these things, but they do, the average person worked 5,000 hours and 70% of his or her life. By 1900, that number was reduced to 3,200 hours, 42% of life. By 1950, 1,650 hours. And in 1980, work is only 18% of the life of the average French person. This was all approved by legislation. And today, there is strong legislation in France making sure that you don't work more than a certain number of hours. The current rule is 35 hours a week. There is a minister, we call them secretaries in America, there's a minister of leisure and free time. Isn't that wonderful? And yet, the pendulum goes back and forth because leisure has become mindless, and so boredom has set in. Boredom has been defined as the most prevalent American disease in a study by Rami. And this is a disease that affects perceptions of free time. There's actually a symptom that psychologists recognized called leisure boredom. And studies on college students and others who are not well adapted indicate that together with drinking, pornography, drug use, and gambling, one can expect a deeper level of boredom than when these are not practiced. A deeper level of boredom relates to social incompetence, shyness, apprehension, alienation, and loneliness. And so, in this kind of vicious cycle, where leisure becomes an industry, boredom sets in, and in order to avoid more boredom, we go for more leisure. One of the studies that's fascinating to do is on the Arcadia theme in American culture. Now, I won't go into all the details here, but as you can imagine, the arcade has been a constant, perhaps since the pre-colonial days of the Puritans. And it may be that Disney World, rivaled closely by one of the malls up the street here, is the greatest of all examples of Arcadia in America. Arcadia is a planned community planned around the notion of nostalgia, entertainment, recreation. It's a subtly combined sort of theme of having leisure by learning a little bit and having your need for nostalgia fed. The people in Disneyland, if you know anything about this, are trained to be cheerful, whatever they might feel like. I know a young woman who was fired because she didn't smile enough times at Disney World, it was, not Disneyland. I know another woman, she happened to be a French woman, who didn't like wearing all the makeup that you were supposed to wear and who was fired for not wearing makeup in Disney World. This is maybe extreme, but Disney World gets a lot of people every year and a huge amount of money, and it's kind of a symbol of what you might call the binding politics of entertainment. Think of how entertainment has shaped our way of thinking. Lots of studies are done on this. One of my favorite books on some of this is Dick Kise's book about heroism, true heroism, in an age of celebrity cults. And he has a chapter on heroism and triviality, where he looks at a couple of examples of the people we regard as heroes. And as you know, the people we regard as heroes are often the celebrities. He says there's never been a golden age with a perfect correspondence between fame and virtue. Individuals in each age have wrestled with the ideas, technologies, communications, moral resources, and limitations they've had available. Having said this, we must not underestimate today's unprecedented explosion of celebrity, especially since World War II. Another author describes the concept of fame today as grossly distended. He writes, in the last 100 years, the nature of fame has changed more decisively and more quickly than it had for the previous 2000. Fame is no longer just a perceived reward for some achievement, but is sought as the achievement itself. as if it was the ultimate vindication of our existence. Now, our society has produced the perfect soil for fame to grow in. And you don't have to be a Neil Postman expert to realize that we are probably the most entertained people in world history. To keep us entertained, our senses must be stimulated. The list of possibilities is endless, from museums to mud wrestling, with the ever-present option of around-the-clock radio and television. And as Postman has written, I'm not altogether convinced by his case, but I think he's been very helpful to point this out. When we watch television, it's not so much that the entertainment is bad, or indeed entertaining, but the serious parts have become entertaining as well. It's very difficult in American television, and at any rate, to have serious programs that don't have to accommodate, talk about Petrov's wheelbarrow, to the medium of entertainment TV, so that serious political speeches that aren't just slam dunk riposts and attacks on the other person's looks or careless comments are almost impossible to conceive. We had a president a number of generations ago who was over 300 pounds. He was a very good president. He would never have made it beyond the primaries in today's culture because he doesn't have the image for it. Now, I don't want to belabor this. I think many of us realize some of the dangers here if we're uncritical about what entertainment can do. But I do want to give you one example which has been on my heart ever since I saw it. It's the example of Mississippi Burning. Now, that dates me because this is a film that came out, I guess, in the 80s, and it was starring Gene Hackman, and it was, you probably will remember, about these three young men that came down to Mississippi in the civil rights era in order to do some civil rights work, and they were murdered and their bodies were hidden and so forth. And the FBI decides to make an investigation, and they send in Gene Hackman and his partner, a smart younger guy, and they do this investigation, which involves hanging out in this little town, meeting all the characters and the players. And they end up by finding out who did it, and there's some convictions and so on, and the movie ends happily. It's a great adventure movie. It's a great movie about the crusading spirit, if you're into that. It's a terribly distorted movie, both historically as well as theologically and spiritually. Because for one thing, the FBI wasn't that good. For another thing, the answer to the vestiges of racism that would cover up such a civil rights crime is not in a couple of crusading mavericks who are smarter than the bad guys. In fact, the hero ends up sleeping with the wife of one of the bad guys, and it's a very Hollywoodian approach to stopping evil. It just doesn't happen that way. It is the reduction of something as serious and deep and unresolved as the civil rights problems in our country to a Hollywood adventure movie. And the problem was it was a good movie filmically so that you got into it, but it was a terribly, terribly misleading movie because of trading in deep issues for fame and heroism of the wrong sort. Now, the scriptures have a lot to say about the cultivation of leisure for its own sake. The scriptures have a lot to say about the dangers of entertainment for its own sake. It's a plain distraction. Proverbs 31, 25 and following, and I'm picking almost at random because there's so much scripture on this. Proverbs 21, 25 and following. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Or one of my favorites, if you're supposed to have favorites in this type of verse, Amos, because you'll see why he talks a lot about, he has music metaphors. Amos chapter 6, 1 to 7. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you that feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to the great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are you better than those kingdoms? Was their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day, and you bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory, lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David, and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. One of the many, many dangers, of course, of the entertainment industry and the cultivation of entertainment and leisure is to forget God. And as one of the primary symptoms of that, you forget the person in need. Proverbs 21:13. If a man shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Why do we shut our ears to the cry of the poor? Because we're listening to junk stuff. We are, as Pascal reminds us, agitated persons. If you're uncritical about entertainment culture, then you need to be critical. On the other hand, secondly, you might be critical in the wrong way. There are two, at least, wrong-minded or inadequate fears of entertainment, which I want briefly to expose you to, and I hope that you will feel free. This is sounding like a lecture here. This is supposed to be a seminar where we're going to be interacting. I hope you'll feel free to interrupt and interact. I'm certainly going to leave plenty of room at the end for discussion, so I don't mean to just be a talking head. These two inadequate fears are, number one, neoconservatism. Now, a lot of neoconservatism is good. It was a most helpful corrective to the mindless Marxism of the 60s. Figures like Solzhenitsyn told us of the great horrors of the concentration camps and the gulags and what was really happening in the Soviet Union. And through him and many, many others, many other voices, the rather romantic love of liberalism, and particularly of left-wing kind of liberalism, had to be dashed and challenged. A great corrective. It was also a great opportunity for evangelicals. In the late 60s, it seemed almost unthinkable that evangelicalism would get anywhere in our culture, in our country. I can remember collecting, as I do at the end of each decade, I've got a big collection now, some of the end-of-the-decade summaries that, you know, magazines do. And I can remember the ones in 1969 saying, the 70s may be sort of religious, but they will be secular. And they certainly won't give an inch to the fundamentalists. Who would have predicted that in 1976, Newsweek would have called that year the year of the evangelical? All kinds of things changed, and it had much to do with this encounter between the neoconservative reaction to left-wing thinking and what many evangelicals thought they had been saying all along. And You learn so much from this. But I think the marriage was not an altogether felicitous one. And I think some Christians fell into a sort of overreaction. In any case, neoconservatism, as these things go, succumbed to some pretty simplistic analyses of where things were going. One of the great enemies, of course, of neoconservatism is entertainment. And in reaction to that, notions of art, which were, in my judgment, rather elitist, started to be said. People were saying, noticing, correctly, to some extent, the decadence of a lot of modern art, and they were putting in its place a kind of high art aestheticism, as though that was the right answer. Now, I'm going to show you a very short clip here from the film by Francis Schaeffer, How Then Shall We Now Live? Or How Now Shall We Then Live? Or whatever it is. Okay. How Should We Then Live? Is what it is. And then Colson's come out with his book where he plays with the title. So anyway, it's from a verse in Ezekiel, and it's a wonderful title. And I became a believer in a conversation with this man and spent my early Christian life at La Brie with Francis Schaeffer, and he means the world to me. But he, I think, the wonderful part was that he was able to say to us, you can think biblically and Christianly about every area of life, including the arts. The not-so-wonderful thing is, when you looked at some of the detail of some of his analysis, you found some flaws. Not so much flaws in the detail now, but sometimes flaws in the overall direction. To give you a clue, the subtitle of this film is The Rise and Decline of Western Civilization. And there is a kind of nostalgia for the past and declinism about the present, which I think is there in some of Francis Schaeffer's outlook and some of the people that he surrounded himself with, which is why he was, I think, very happy to encounter the neoconservatives, because he saw them as co-belligerents. We spent 11 years living in Aix-en-Provence, which is where Cézanne is from, and we have always loved him, but never more than having worked in the place where he worked and studied his paintings and meeting some of the great experts on Cézanne. And that Sainte-Victoire, this is the mountain that he painted, there's a wonderful version of it here at the Philadelphia Art Museum, had really little or nothing to do with a fragmented worldview, either from any art historical point of view that I know of, or from Cézanne's thoughts, which you can access in a number of ways. He was trying to, well, I won't go into a Cézanne thing here, but he was trying to be somewhat neoclassical and find some shapes that had been overlooked. He was trying to find a way to outline things that are hidden from view, colors, geometrical configurations. He painted this mountain over 30 times, and each time it was different because he was trying to... And to say that this was a search for universals and that the next step was the Demoiselle d'Avignon, and then he goes on to... It goes further and further into fragmentation and downhill, is just to see a trend where most art historians just don't see one. In fact, Cézanne's relationship to modern art is a very difficult one to track. The word cubism is thrown around a lot, and he did, of course, inspire Braque and to some extent Picasso in some ways, but there are many questions about that inspiration, where it goes, and so on. My point is not to go into some art history here, but that there's a tendency in some neoconservative approaches to see trends, usually downhill trends, so that everything has to kind of fit into it and work in that direction. The publications coming out of La Brie when we were around had to have the word death in them to make it sell or to make it right. There was, Ruckmacher, who wrote an extraordinary book about modern art, called it Modern Art and the Death of a Culture. And there was death in the city and pollution and the death of man. And this is definitely an idea that everything is going downhill. Now, the problem here is that there's a lot that is going downhill. And there's a lot of very alarming things going on in the world. But it isn't all death. There's also two other things which are contradictory trends to this, which is one, common grace. By God's common grace, all kinds of good things are happening, sometimes in spite of the personal commitments of the people who are making them happen. And the second is that the mission of the church is succeeding because Christ is building his church. And so there's lots of wonderfully good things, even in so-called modern art, that are happening, which just don't fit into this decline. Now, I suppose if we had Francis Schaeffer here, he would probably agree theoretically to that. But many neoconservatives are kind of declinists in their view. And I think because of that, here's the point, they tend to fear entertainment in an unhealthy way. They fear popular culture in an unhealthy way. There's a hard time seeing how you could find redemptive values in it. The other side of the neoconservative approach, which I think adds to a maybe an unhealthy fear of entertainment, is moralism. Or as a friend of mine from St. Louis calls it, he says Protestants have the four solas. There's sola scriptura, soli Christo, sola gratia, and sola bootstrapsa. You are saved by your bootstraps. And this particular friend of mine is a homiletician. It means he thinks about sermon writing, and his critique is that many Protestants in their sermons moralize rather than bring grace. But I think that too is from an alliance with, at least partly, with neoconservatism. One of the neoconservative approaches to culture and to the transformation of culture is, one, to note the lack of moral fiber in much of the leadership and much of the culture and the art of the surrounding society, and then two, to propose remoralizing it with talk or books about virtue. There are even books called The Book of Virtues, which is basically good narrative, good stories, which are meant to get people better, more virtuous. Now, the intention, of course, would never be to eliminate grace, but I think the unintended consequence of some of that is to be a graceless moralism. And so, very cheap shots here and very shooting from the hip, but I think there are these dangers in the neoconservative approach which makes it an inadequate fear of culture, particularly entertainment culture. And the second one, I'll be very brief about this because the main part is to go on to here to 3 and to 4. There's a postmodern, I've gone all this long, almost an hour, without using the word, approach to culture, which I think is also an inadequate approach. The postmodern approach, very simply put, is that we are in such a fragmented society that there is no point in trying to acknowledge or interact with entertainment, or that part of culture which is for our leisure. There is no systematic transformation of culture, but you do what you can where you can. The bumper sticker, practice random acts of kindness, senseless acts of beauty. That's a very postmodern approach to doing anything good. I'll do it, but I'll do it my way, and it's senseless, doesn't mean anything. I can't put it into a larger framework. It just... important to me, so I'm going to do it. That's a cynical, if not nihilistic, approach sometimes to culture. Or the other side of the coin, but it's really the same thing said differently, is to see God everywhere in popular culture. There's a book by Andrew Greeley, which is entitled God in Popular Culture. And he goes in every chapter using the most unlikely candidates for the presence of God in culture, And he outlines how God is really there. You just don't see it. It's just, it's there. And I think what happens here is you're getting a wrong-minded theology that as long as there's something faith-based or of ultimate concern, it's okay. There, God is in it, and you don't have to do anything more. All right? So if we can't be uncritical, but we can't be critical in the wrong way. What is then the third way? Or as I am pretentiously calling it, the blessings of true entertainment. Well, back to the Reformation basics. Work is good but flawed. It's a calling of God. But work is not only flawed, but it was never meant to be all there is. God gave us 6 days to work, and he gave us the seventh day to rest. Labor is good, yet fallen. It's neither a pure curse nor an ideal. But rest is good, though flawed. Why do we rest? Many reasons scripturally. The first and perhaps the most important is that we rest in imitation of the divine pattern. God did the work of creation for 6 days, and on the seventh, he rested. And incidentally, the text doesn't make it clear whether that day ever ended. And because of this, we honor the Sabbath. Now, this is not a seminar about the Sabbath. We should probably have one someday, because it's a concept that's incredibly important. And I'm not trying to neglect the topic, I'm just trying to subsume it into a larger category for discussion's sake. The rest that God prescribes is based on imitation of the divine pattern. In Exodus 31:15, in Psalm 132:8, you see that the importance of rest is given to us because God cares for us to be at rest. Now, rest has a lot of purposes. It must be refreshing, of course. It has the purpose of recovery or recreation, renewal. Paul, in 2 Timothy 1:16, says he was refreshed by his friend Onesiphorus in prison. What did that mean? Well, he brought him some company. He brought him a manuscript. He brought him presumably some food and drink. He was refreshed. He was renewed in the hard life of prison. There's a time to rest, and there's a time not to rest. In Mark 14:41, having failed their master, the disciples were told by him, okay, take your rest now. Or in Luke 12:19, the rich fool is described as someone who uses rest for the wrong purposes. But there's a right time to rest. We're commanded to rest. Even the land in the Old Testament was supposed to rest and lie fallow. But of course, the sense of rest in the Bible goes way beyond physical or even soulful refreshment. It signifies our rest from sin. Many, many biblical references on this, that God, in forgiving us and justifying us, has given us rest from the slavish labor of the sin and misery into which we've fallen. And he bids us to enter into his rest. Rest, in other words, is a great reminder of grace. Look at the flowers. They don't toil, and yet God has clothed them in glory. How much more you? God gives us in our history and in the history of the church seasons of refreshment or seasons of revival, Acts 3:20. Now, without going into an entire theological justification for rest, what we need to know is that
For one, rest is part of God's plan. It's good, it's flawed, and it's partial. Entertainment, at its best, means this kind of rest. The word entertain is from the French, entretenir. It's a wonderful word. It has a lot of meanings. The fundamental meaning is to hold mutually, to maintain, and to keep up. Basically, the idea is to maintain a conversation, to keep up a relationship. Rest is the maintaining of a conversation with, well, all of those things that I've mentioned. Refreshment, freedom from sin, God's holy rest and communion. And at its best, the purpose of rest is not primarily for us to recuperate, but it's primarily for us to contemplate. More deeply, it's a reminder of what really matters. It is, as C.S. Lewis put it, like the journey that is hard and wearisome. And when you're journeying on horseback, you need to stop and rest at a country inn along the way. And the purpose of the innkeeper is to feed you, to give you a comfortable bed, to play some music for you. In short, it's to entertain you. Now, that rest of entertainment should never be confused for the final thing. Because the rest that we enjoy is a signal of things to come. But it has enough reality so that it has its own truth. And God has woven in to our lives ways to rest that are not only legitimate, but gloriously good. A night's sleep, like I didn't get last night. Or the rest of a relaxing conversation with friends, or a thousand other ways, I'm going to mention four of them at the end, in which we can rest in conversation with God. Did you know that the name Noah is a close parallel to the Hebrew word for rest or comfort? In Genesis 5:29, after a long series, almost a litany, of genealogies about the people who lived and then they died. They lived and they died. He gives us something else. Genesis 5, I will never be able to read it or hear it without, in my mind, hearing the voice of John Murray, whom some of us enjoyed as a professor. He was a Scotsman, a wonderfully warm human being, and a profound teacher of doctrine. And in his course on the doctrine of man, it was called anthropology, biblical anthropology, he would read to us these verses with putting particular emphasis on, then he died, then he died, then he died. But then when he came to the exceptions, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son, he named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So, ironically, for any mothers in the room, maybe, who have had the experience of childbirth, the birth of this son was a comfort and a rest from labor that God gave. So God weaves in to our lives and into our histories opportunities for rest and people who signify rest. And entertainment, at its best, should be in the context of rest. Now, I don't want to particularly get into the question of the legitimacy of certain forms on the Sabbath or not. That's a technical question. question, which Tim Trumper will be happy to answer for you. And I have a lot of ideas and convictions, as you probably can imagine. But leaving that aside, for argument's sake, not because it's not important, what are some of the legitimate types of entertainment that signify for us this intentional rest? Well, I'm picking four of them, almost but not quite out of the blue. Ones that I think we're desperately in need of, and ones that I think we're in need of correcting in our culture. One form of legitimate entertainment, restful conversation with eternity, is laughter. One of the best books that Peter Berger has done, the sociologist of religion, is a book called Redeeming Laughter, where he talks about the relationship of humor to eternity. You think, what? Well, think of it. Humor is related to eternity in a lot of ways. Most good laughter, most humor that is well constructed, that is good, tells us there's something wrong with this world, and by implication, it must be right in the next world. Why do we laugh when, you know, the well-dressed man slips on a banana peel and falls? Well, because in this world, well-dressed people seem to do okay, but that's not the way it is in God's eyes. Why do we laugh when Charlie Chaplin is caught in the eating machine? Because the pretensions of technology are pretty funny when compared to what God means to do for us in eternity. Time for a joke. It's one that Peter Berger uses, and he makes a point, which I'm going to make. There were two men trekking in the jungle, going down a path, backpacks on and so forth, and suddenly they heard a lion roar. And they began to panic. But one of the two got down, took his backpack off, opened it up, pulled out his sneakers, and put his sneakers on. And the other guy said, "Joe, this is ridiculous. You can't outrun a lion." Joe said, "Well, I don't have to outrun the lion. All I have to do is outrun you." Now, one of the reasons, I mean, you don't want to ruin jokes by just analyzing them, but one of the reasons we laugh at this is because cleverness is better than brawn. You know, that's one of the ways in which jokes are funny. And that's because in God's world, the spirit, things of the mind, are much better than the things of strength and of this earth and so on. And I think a lot of times Christians need to lighten up. Laugh. Not cynicism, not the dark laughter of so much nihilistic, sardonic entertainment. But, I mean, did you notice how wonderfully funny the play was last night in some ways? And how incredibly witty Larry Wywoody was this morning, you know? There's nothing wrong with that. It's healthy, holy laughter. It's a signal of eternity. It's good entertainment. Sports. All right. When I was doing youth work, the teenagers would always say, "Are there going to be sports in heaven?" I don't know. Sure. Is there going to be basketball in heaven? I don't know. But I do think that one of the sadnesses, of course, for any of us who are athletic or sports fans, is to see this wonderful recreational sphere turned into a money-driven, hedonistic, hero-worshipping industry. And I guess we all have our sort of downers, but, I mean, the baseball strike a few years ago, I am a huge, big-time baseball fan, and I'm still mad at them. I still have a hard time looking at games because they're these guys, the managers and the players are being paid 7, 8, 10, 12 times what I get. That's wrong. And and they're quibbling about, you know, and a few extra millions and so forth. And it's sickening. However, What could be more wonderful than athletics? Tim mentioned that I loved athletics. I'm not very good at any sports, but I enjoy them a lot. And some sports are illustrative. They help things to go along. You feel a lot better when you do them, and so on. Even Paul, in describing Paul, even in describing the Christian life, often refers to the athletic metaphor. And sure, compared to certain spiritual disciplines, sports is profitable for a little, but hey, that's good. Profitable for a little. 1 Timothy 4:8 is profitable. So that's, I think, a favorite one. And then because of my background in France, I have to mention meals. We were astonished when we came home from France 10 years ago. Gosh, was it that long ago? I guess it was. At the culture shock that we got when we came to America. Usually you think of having culture shock in another culture. Well, for us, France had become home. And one part of the culture shock, of course, was the fast food approach to life here. Do you know how many Americans eat standing up? Do you know how many Americans eat badly? Why is it that the French, who sit at the lunch table for an hour and a half or 2 hours, and at the dinner table for an hour and a half or 2 hours, are all slim and trim, and many of us are kind of fat slobs. Nobody in this room, but every outside of this room. And if you're a Philadelphian, you're very distressed because just last month, the most obese city in America is not New Orleans anymore, but it's Philadelphia. And the mayor is mad about this, and he's going to do something about it. But I hope so. What is wonderful about meals, of course, is the communion of it, the conversation of it, the enjoyment of it. Again, Lewis says, God could have given us pills. You know, we could have given us intravenous feeding or something. But no, he's given us wonderful food with all of its diversity. And there's something very, very important about sitting down and enjoying each other over meal. In France, sadly, this is changing, but it used to be, when I was growing up in France, that the whole country would stop, come to a standstill at noon. You rush the kids home from school. Everybody came home from work, and they had a meal for 2 hours. Or they had a meal for an hour and then had a little rest for another hour. You want to go to the post office from 12 to 2? You don't bother. It's not open. You want to go, you know, nothing's open. How intelligent, you know, how wise, how wonderfully entertaining. And then, of course, because this is a conference on the arts, how could we neglect the arts? And that is, I think, one of the most wonderful forms of legitimate entertainment. The story I began with, Grail Marcus encountering Robert Johnson. If you don't know Robert Johnson, he is the most wonderful Delta Blues guitar player, and it's just very good entertainment. I'm going to give you an example, and I think I'll close with this so that I'll let you have a chance to talk. I haven't done much of that. I'm going to close with an example of a person who is very, very dear to my heart. I guess he's my favorite entertainer, with possibly the exception of the man who's going to play the piano tonight. He's America's greatest composer. His name was Edward Kennedy Duke Ellington from Washington. He grew up in the church and loves things of faith, was a believer. I had the great privilege of meeting his widow last summer at the Montreal Jazz Festival. And she is a fine Christian and confirmed what we all kind of knew from reading Duke's biography, that he was deeply involved with the things of Christian faith. He wrote in the last decade of his life three sacred concerts where he was directly glorifying God through music. But much of his life, he glorified God indirectly by entertaining. And if you read through what he's written, and this is confirmed in a marvelous book that's just come out, Duke Ellington, A Spiritual Biography, by Jana Tull Steed. The purpose of entertainment for Duke Ellington was threefold. The first was to refresh the soul with the joyfulness that music can bring. And his sophisticated swinging jazz is about the most joyful music that America has ever produced. Right, Kathy? We do him. We play him in our jazz group. We've got my reed player here, and she will confirm this. Secondly, it was in the hopes of educating people towards racial reconciliation. Now, how on earth could music do that? Well, he didn't have any illusions that just listening to music was going to get people past their prejudices, but he did believe that music could teach, and that in the recounting of the history of African American people through jazz, whites and blacks and people from other races as well could reckon with the past and through musical catharsis want to start again, something like what Larry Wywoody was talking about today. Now, without God's grace, it's solo bootstrap, so we know that, and it can't happen. But yet, music can be an appropriate vehicle for that. And I'm going to play you a clip in just a moment from a four-part, it's very brief, history of African-American music that he did orchestrally. And then finally, music is there to bring us to God. It's there to lead us, open our ears towards the Creator, and open our eyes towards His world. And in a famous interview with a pretty inept interviewer, it's recorded in his biography, the interviewer says, besides God, what matters in your life? And he says, besides God, what else is there?